Take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 25. I'm going to read verses 31. This is a prophetic chapter. Chapters 24 and 25 are talking about the future when Christ returns. And the first verse is the one we really want to focus on this morning, but we're going to read the rest of the chapter to kind of put it in context. But this is when Christ comes to finally set on a throne of his own. Now, he's seated on a throne today, but it's not his throne. We'll get into that in our message, hopefully. But let's begin Matthew chapter 25, reading verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. The opinion that the Father has of him and has provided for him. Verse 32, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, that's the place of privilege, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom. This is the millennial kingdom of 1,000 years, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee, and hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren. Now he's talking about the 144,000 during the tribulation that had been taken, 12,000 out of each of the 12 tribes of Israel as that time the missionaries to the world. He's talking about them. Those are the brethren. Christ wasn't here himself, but he had sent them, chosen and sent them. Inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. See, Christ does speak about hell and eternal punishment. We mentioned that a couple weeks ago. For I was hungered, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you didn't take me in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick and in prison, and you visited me not. Now, all of these things are works. Jesus isn't saying, you didn't work your way into salvation. He's saying this. By not doing these things, you demonstrated that you didn't believe what these messengers were telling you. So you're never saved by what you do or what you don't do. You're saved by what you don't by what you believe, or you're not saved by what you don't believe. And it's simply demonstrated. That belief or unbelief is demonstrated by your actions. Actions don't save. They simply demonstrate your heart. Got it? Okay. Verse 44. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw thee we an hungered or a thirst or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not unto one of the least of these, you did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting or eternal punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. All right, we're going to use that verse 31 as we come down here. We want to keep moving today and try to complete this message to the seventh and last church of the seven churches, the overview of church history as it is being concluded by this prediction, this foretelling of how it was going to conclude, and it is, and we can see aspects becoming more strengthened even in our own time. But let's turn back to Revelation chapter 3 as we review in our minds a little bit the Church of Laodicea. The Church at Laodicea, the name means rights of the people. And that's truly what this church is about. They have their rights. And so where others might hear the testimony and the claims of Christ and either violently hate it or silently hate it, This church is simply ambivalent. They don't care. They just ignore it. They dismiss it. And that's why they're called lukewarm. In their thinking, they are materially rich. And they are. They are materially rich. And so they say the conclusion is we don't have need of anything. Material riches will only take you as far as that six-foot hole. And then you have to drop everything and leave it all behind. I mean everything, okay? And what the undertaker does leave on your body, it will all disintegrate given enough time anyway. So you're going to leave it all behind. And yet that's what they concluded, that they were rich and they didn't have a need. And the Son of Man says, well, this is your true condition. You're distressed. You're pitiable. You're to be pitied for the way you're looking at yourselves and your condition. You're poor spiritually in that you're unforgiven of your sins. You have no eternal salvation. You're spiritually blind in that you only go by your five senses and it's as far as your nose. And so it's your riches and what you can see in this life. And you can't operate by faith. You have no faith. The faith that you could muster wouldn't be enough to boot you an inch as far as you could be thrown. You need divinely provided faith, and you don't have that. And then he says, you're naked spiritually, which is a reference to no true righteousness. True righteousness, divinely judged righteousness, where God would say, this is true righteousness. By the way, remember when the rich young man in Matthew 19 came to Jesus and said, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Before Jesus answers him anything, he says, why do you call me good? There's none good but God. God is the only one who's truly good. He's the only one who's truly righteous. And they were naked in relationship to righteousness. Oh, I'm sure they did many things. They were philanthropic. They were fond of mankind. They would do what the philanthropists, the Mellons of the 19th century and the Rockefellers. And today, and I'm trying to think fast here, and when I do that I was getting into trouble. Help me out here with the owner of, or the founder of Microsoft, Bill Gates and Melinda Gates, and all the foundations and the wonderful things they've done for mankind, the libraries, the hospitals, the Gates, they've done inoculations throughout the world to help extend life. And all they can do at the best is take you up a further until you finally drop in that six-foot hole. That's all they can do. Jesus says in verse 18, he says, I counsel you, and this is a strong word where he says it's in association with you, I'm determining something in your presence with you personally. I'm personally determining this is what you need. I counsel you to buy of me. Now, you can't buy, you can't earn, you can't work for salvation. So why does he say buy? Because he's using the terminology and the language. This is a figure of speech where he's accommodating in pity the way they've been looking at themselves, and they've got everything materially that they could want as a church. They claim to have a relationship to the Christ of their thinking and the Christ of their choosing, and as they have went through the Bible and left only the pages that they want to be observed in, they think they're rich. They're actually poor. And he says, what you need is spiritual riches. And so he uses this figure of speech to buy, which means to believe. You buy from me gold tried in fire that you may be rich, to become spiritually rich, to gain eternal salvation beginning with the forgiveness of your sins. White raiment, that you can buy white raiment. As we've looked at different passages of Scripture, that white raiment, even in Galatians chapter 3, it says for the New Testament believer that we've been enduoed, we've been clothed with Christ. And if you're in Christ, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, You are seen by the Father. The Son is at his right hand, and as he looks at the Son, he sees you clothed in Christ. And Christ is completely righteous as to his character. So you're seen as a believer in God's opinion. He sees you in Christ at his right hand having the righteousness of his Son. And that's what they needed. And then, lastly, they needed eye salve. They needed an eye salve that would cause them to see beyond their five senses. The promises of God are promises in that you haven't collected yet. It's something that is out there in the future. And the only way you can collect a promise from God is by faith. And no one can work up the faith. You know, people like to talk about faith, you know, keep the faith baby, and I believe this or I believe that. But when it comes to eternal salvation through the only way, where Jesus Christ says, I am the way. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Now, a person isn't going to be able to work up the faith and say, well, that's true. No, remember the best thing when we saw this with the Father in Mark chapter 9, who when Jesus came down from the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and Peter and John, he said to the Father, he says, what's going on here? He says, I brought my son who's been demon-possessed, and he does all of these terrible things to my son, even to the point of his demise, his physical demise, and I brought him to your disciples, and they couldn't cast him out. And Jesus said, the Father then says, if you can, if it is possible, heal my son. And Jesus says, the if it is possible phrase you just used, all things are possible to those who believe. And then the Father says this, I do believe, but I only can believe so far. Help my unbelief. Help me to take it all the way in what you are saying, that you can deliver my son. I've heard you've done it with others, but I don't know if you can do it this time. We also read in Mark's gospel about a leper who said, you can do this. It's possible for you to heal me. The only thing I don't know is what your will is. Now, that's a different story. If you say, I don't know what his will is, but I know he can. This Father said, I don't even know if you can. I'm not sure if you can. Well, you have to believe. I can't even believe. That's what these fellows need. That's what this church needed. They needed this eye salve of faith to be able to believe everything that was mentioned back in verse 18. It's all true. I can give you gold of eternal life. I can give you the white raiment of righteousness, and I can give you the eye salve of faith. I can give you all of these things. Now, we come down here to verse 19. And verse 19 says, and I'm just going to read the first part of this verse, and I'm going to retranslate it because this is a conditional sentence that you don't see the way the King James translators have translated it. If you move down to verse 20 and you come to the second clause, or actually the second phrase, let's say, in that verse, if any man hear my voice. You see that if clause? That is the same kind of clause you have in verse 19, the first part, where it says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. It's actually, it says this, I rebuke and chasten as many as I might become fond of. He's not saying I'm fond of anybody. By the way, when God sent his son, did he say, does John 3:16 say, God was so fond of the world? You know, if it uses that, so fond of the world, it simply means, I really like you guys. And that would have been the end of the story. What God did was simply not declare, "I like you guys." He expressed a type of care and concern that was going to actually do something, provide something of an eternal value, something that would cost him dearly, that would go unappreciated by the ones it was being done for. It was agape love. It's divine love. It's love that only God possesses. In churches today, and especially in evangelical or fundamental churches, we use the term, we hear the term agape, agape, agape. You can't do agape, and I can't do agape. When we understand what it is, it's far beyond us. And yet, it's the essential thing that even the night before Jesus left, he says, this is what all those who believe in me, you 11, and then those who believe on me because of your word, this is the one thing. Now, this is going to be a general statement, and everything else is going to flow out of this, but this is the one thing I want you to do. I want you to agape one another. Now, it never tells us what they thought or what they said or what they were thinking, but I'm sure that they were thinking, well, we could never love the way you did. In fact, if you go to John chapter 21, where Jesus is talking to Peter on the up at Galilee after the resurrection, and he says, Peter, he says, do you agape me? And Peter says, well, you know, I'm fond of you. He says, feed I'm going to have to look at it again. There's lambs, sheep, sheep, lambs, and sheep, something like that. But he asks him three times, and each time he says, do you agape me, Peter? And each time Peter says, I'm fond of you. And the third time he says, Jesus says it this way, are you even fond of me? And Peter was so frustrated, not with the Lord, but with himself. Because he knew he could not make that statement, I agape you. He knew he couldn't do it. It's supernatural. It's divine. Here, this statement is made in Revelation chapter 3, verse 19. As many as I might, if I might become fond of, I rebuke and chasten. Now, do we have that up there yet? Go ahead and put up the... We're going to do a little Greek lesson here quickly, I hope. And some of you are familiar with this. I know I'm familiar with it, but I got to go over it again myself, okay? There's class conditions, or there's conditions in the Greek language that tell us a lot about what's being said. I'm going to read it out of this book. When I came to seminary, I'm not going to do the math. I'm just going to say 1978. I know the year. You do the math. Came out here in late June 1978. God led us, picked up our little family that was growing, and we didn't have a whole lot to our name and anything. The only thing we knew is this is where God wanted us. One of the things we had to do when we first came here, I was sharing this with Bob last night. He asked about it. That's why I was sharing it. We were going to take Greek and Hebrew. Okay. I had a little bit of Greek in Bible college, but I didn't care for it because I wasn't learning anything, and it wasn't practical the way it was taught. But in order to begin the first year, it was going to take 3 years of Greek. In order to take the first year of Greek, I needed to have an elementary background to even start. And so they said, you need this book. It's called The Essentials of New Testament Greek by Ray Summers. This is what is called a book of, quote-unquote, elementary Greek or baby Greek. And Roger Fosmark and I, for 2 months, started going through this thing chapter by chapter by ourselves and then with one another. And we learned enough on our own. And we're not anybody special, I'll tell you 100% right now. If I can do it, anybody can do it. But I'll tell you one thing. The Lord gave me an interest. He may not give every believer, but he gave me an interest. I got to learn this because I've seen how it can work. And so I went through this. Anyway, when we got into our first year of Greek, we used a book called Dana and Manti. And then in our second year, we used a book by one of the Greek greats. I'm thinking of the publishing company. Steve, give me the name again. The doorstop. Robertson, A.T. Robertson. And we called it a doorstop because that book was like this, like this, like this. All about the nuances of the Greek language. You know how they got us to read it or to at least peruse it? They had us outline it. So at least we had to have some familiarity. I've still got it, and I can look at it. But you know what? I bring all of that up to say this. When I'm looking at conditional sentences, these other books, they can tell you a lot of nuances and depth. But in here, it tells it so simply that I want to read this out of the textbook this morning. It's up here. It says this, first class condition. There's four classes of condition. The three that we're going to be looking at are the main ones, and the one that we're looking at in Revelation 19 and 20 are out of this third class condition. So let's just try and keep this as simple as possible. Help me out here, Ray, okay? Ray Summers, that is. All right. First class condition affirms the reality of a condition. Here's the illustration. If we are disciples of the Lord, then we are saved. If you understand Matthew 28:18 through 20, they're to go out and make disciples of everybody, and then they're to baptize them. So we know that a disciple, which is a learner, the first thing, in order to be a New Testament disciple, after the resurrection and after the day of Pentecost, the first thing that a disciple has to learn, I'm not talking about a disciple during Jesus' earthly ministry, because they're different. They never learned this. But the first thing you have to learn is the gospel. And if you don't learn that by faith, believing it, you never qualify to be a disciple. Now, that wasn't true during Christ's earthly ministry. They followed around. They were learning different things, and then they got offended, and they said, well, enough of that, and they stopped being disciples. No, you had to believe the gospel. So what this first-class condition says is this. It's talking to a people. I'm assuming that most everyone, if not everyone here this morning, is a believer. So I can say, if you're a disciple, you have eternal life. Or if we're disciples, we have eternal life. I'm making an assumption that I assume is true. It affirms reality. And Summers goes on to say this. The construction confirms the condition and is best translated since. Instead of if, since. First class condition. Assuming it's true, since this is true, then this is the result. That's condition number one. Now we move to condition number two. It's pretty close to that in the structure and everything. But it does this. Second class condition is contrary to fact. Let me give you an example. John chapter 11, verse 21. When Jesus waits until Lazarus is dead, and he did that on purpose. He was called in enough time he could have got there and prevented him from dying, but he didn't. He let him die because it was supposed to be that way. Before he resuscitates him from the dead, before they take him to the tomb, and that takes place, Martha, one of his two sisters, Lazarus' two sisters, says to Jesus, second class condition, if you had been here, was he there? No. If you had been there, but you weren't, my brother would have not died. But he did. That's a second class condition. Now we come to the third class condition. The third class condition is the possible future condition. The possibility. And there's some reasons why it becomes less and less firm from first class on down to third class. But what I'm telling you is this. I'm not pulling this out of the top of my hat. This is Greek construction in the Greek language. When we come back here to Revelation chapter 3, verse 19 and 20, in each of those verses there's a third class condition that says, well, if it could be possible in the future, it can be possible. But at the best, it's 50-50. If it were possible. as many as I should become fond of, I rebuke and chasten. You know who God rebukes and chastens? These are two words that are used in relationship only to believers. The word rebuke is the word found in John chapter 16, verses 8 through 11, where it says, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict or convince the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. It's that word convince or convict. That's what's the word rebuke. He only does that, the Holy Spirit only does that with individuals who they will respond. When the Holy Spirit convicts or convinces, you're convicted or convinced. It's not a, well, I'll decide about it. No, it's, I can't do anything but. I'm convinced. This is like black and white, so clear. That's this type of conviction. So he's saying, if it's remotely possible that someone I should be fond of, this is what I would do. I would convict or convince them. And goes on to say here, and chasten, to child train. Now, child training is for believers as we grow, and a wise parent is going to do this. You simply don't let the little guy run the house. And by the way, a little guy or a little gal will run the house. If you let them, they will. Because you're just simply giving them the keys to the car of the family and saying, well, here, have at it. What do you want to do? When do you want to do it? How long do you want to do it? Oh, whatever. Now, that's not why God provided parents for those little ones. It's to train them. No, we're not going to do that. You're not going to do it now. You're not going to do it to that extent. This thing you're never going to do, at least while you're under my roof. That's training, child training. And that's what God does with his own. That's what Christ does as the child trainer. He's the one who asks the Father, Mark needs to be trained, corrected in this area. He's kind of going off in this direction. I've got him planned to go in this direction. I know and determine he's going to end up in this direction. So while he's here on earth, let's get him corrected back onto the path. That's only done with believers. He says there, for this to take place, for this conviction and this child training, to become a believer and then to be growing as a believer, they need two things. They need to be zealous and they need to repent. They need to be zealous. Now this word, we don't want to get into too many of the weeds here, but this word for zealous is a word for heat. It's hot, but it's not the same word as you have that where Jesus says, I wish you were hot or cold. It's a different form. It's not the same thing. That's a boiling. That's a boiling that refers to their anger. This is a zealousness such as Jesus had when he was zealous for his Father's temple and how the money changers and those who were selling sacrificial animals and making it a place of merchandise. He was burning for a good thing. It tells us in Galatians chapter 4, verse 18, be zealous in a good thing. Now when you get to the fifth chapter of Galatians, it tells us that our sin nature is zealous for in a different direction. It burns to do its zeal, and it's zealous to do all kinds of stuff that's pleasing to the sin nature, to an individual's fallen nature. But Paul in Galatians 4, 18 says, for believers, and you have to be a believer, and then you have to be spiritual, be zealous for a good thing. That's good, to be zealous for a good thing. Well, it's that type of zealous response is being zealous towards the things back in verse 18. Be zealous for the goal, the real salvation, for the righteousness, the true righteousness, for the ability to believe God's promises that only He can give you. Now, if anybody in this church is going to respond that way, they're going to realize this. These riches, they really aren't going to take me anywhere. I've got all kinds of needs that these riches can't supply. I need what He has to offer to be zealously burning for the answer. And then the last thing it says in verse 19, it says, and repent. Repent. Have a change of mind. Literally, it means to be again-minded. My wife says they'll never understand again-minded. It's not just, okay, I'm thinking one thing, now I'm thinking it again, now I'll think it again. It's thinking it again, and then, or thinking something, and then thinking, like, I'd think about that again if I were you. You know, when you use that, what you're saying is, think of it in a different way. That's what repentance is, to change your mind, to think again. They needed to think again about who they understood Jesus Christ to be. He wasn't just the good teacher, the man who was an example to the rest of humanity. He's God. The only reason we're here is that He's the one who's spoken everything into existence. He first of all created the spirit realm. He brought the material universe into being. And then He was the one who created man. The Father planned it, but the Son is the one who carried it out. He spoke it into existence. Remember what we said in John chapter 1, verse 3? Nothing came into being that came into being except by the Word. The Word spoke it into being, and it's the second person who has that name, Logos. He's the Word. He spoke it into being. All the Godhead was involved in certain ways. The Father was the planner. The Son was the one who carried it out. They needed to realize that when He spoke, it was so. When He spoke, they could depend on what He said. When He spoke, everything He said was accurate. He's the Amen. He's the faithful and true witness, and they needed to repent and realize, I need to think again. That's true. That's right. In verse 20, we used to have Revelation 3:20 painted on a very beautiful painting that hung above that, what we call the desk on where the wreath is put up now. Jesus knocking at the door. I don't know who the painter was. I know different people have probably done little vignettes and devotionals and so forth on that picture and so forth. But that picture comes from Revelation 3:20. I remember when I was in Bible college, they used this as a verse for our personal evangelism class. This is a verse you use to tell people how to come to Christ. Well, it does tell you some things. But what they would say is that what this is Jesus knocking at a person's heart door. That's not a heart door here. What we have here is the door of this church. And it really isn't literally a building necessarily. It's a figurative picture as a group of people in a building, and Jesus is on the outside. Where should He be? Well, if it's a church, a Christian church, He should be on the very center of everything inside. But He's on the outside knocking. So it says this, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Here's our third-class condition again. Do we have it up here? Let me read it. We don't have it. Okay. We're going to have to flip around here. Third class condition in the 20th verse, we didn't have that. I don't think we had that up there. This is what it says. It says, if any man, actually a third class condition says, I will come in to him and will sup with him if, you've got it up here, if anyone should hear my voice. Is this what you had originally? My bad. Okay. If anyone should hear my voice in the future and opens the door, the positive response to verse 18, I will come in. If anyone should hear my voice, if there's a possibility. Remember, the third class condition is a condition of possibility. Not assuming it's true. If it's possible, and the response is the person or a person opening the door. Now, here's a church of apostates, liberals, unbelievers who are satisfied with their status quo, were rich and increased with nothing, or with With what we've got, we don't need anything. What they need to do, if it's possible, if they will respond, is to open that door. Even for one individual, he says, I will come into him, an individual, not to them, into him, and will sup with him and he with me. What is it talking about going in? First of all, before we talk about supping or having lunch together, he goes into that situation. Do you know that Jesus Christ will meet you right where you are? I don't know who wrote the song, but the song that's used in the Billy Graham Crusades and many evangelistic efforts and so forth, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. Without anything else, it's just coming to that point, Jesus Christ will meet you wherever you are. You don't have to clean up your life. You don't have to get things straightened out. Right in the midst of your spiritual poverty, in your spiritual nakedness, in your spiritual blindness, right at that point, seeing that you have a need, he'll come into the situation you're in. He comes into this church for that one person who opened the door to let Christ in, to pay attention to what Christ had to say about their situation and who they were and what their need was. I will come into him and will sup with him. You think of where the dinners are in the New Testament. Last week, we observed the Lordian table, which was the last aspect of what was called the Passover, the Lord's Supper, the Passover. Jesus said to those 12 fellas, and this is the one time it uses that bad word, but it uses it in a good sense. You know that Jesus lusted? Do you know that lust means a strong desire? And if you use it for a good thing, lust for a good thing, that's a good lust. But because we're fallen, a fallen race, when we lust, it's usually going to be a what? Good thing or a bad thing, right? It's a bad thing. Well, Jesus said the last night before he went to the cross, I have lusted to have this last supper with you. Was it because he says, you know, we haven't eaten for a long time, guys. I'm glad. I've just been strongly desiring that we would finally sit down to a feast. I know I'm going to die tomorrow, but at least it's my last meal. This is great. That's not what he was talking about. It was everything he was going to share with those fellows, and he shared a boatload. And I'll tell you, he shared all kinds of things in the upper room discourse after the one unbeliever left. This was only for believers after Judas left. Then he began sharing in John chapter 15 through 14 through 16, three chapters, all in the upper room. And he's telling them all kinds of things. You see, when you sit down to eat, the idea in the New Testament is when you sit down to eat, that's when you become intimate and you're sharing things about your life. We did that around the table last night. How much do you learn about a person when you sit down for a meal? Probably that's when you learn the most about them. Sometimes, you know, it's in different settings, but certainly around a meal. And that's the characteristics of the meals that we have mentioned in Scripture. We have one mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Before they partook of the Lordian table, they had another service. It was called opportunity. It was called the love feast. And that's where they were supposed to be sharing together for the benefit of one another. Those who had much were to share with those who didn't have very much. Instead, those who had much, they were going, yeah, what's wrong with you guys? You didn't go to work this week? Well, get busy. There was a disparity. There was a lack of agape among those people. It was supposed to be an opportunity where they would come together around the table where they could be sharing in common in relationship to their spiritual life, not just food. In Galatians chapter 2, you have Peter having listened to Paul and heard from Paul and realizing that God was not just saving Jews, he was also saving Gentiles. And so he visits Paul and the brethren up in Antioch, up north of Jerusalem. And he's sharing a meal with Gentile believers, something forbidden under the law for a Jew to eat in an intimate setting. The eating was, even in the Old Testament, was indicated as an intimate relationship. They weren't to have that. Peter was going ahead and having that until James, those from James came down, who were still living under law and thought that all New Testament Jewish Christians were to still live by law for their present tense daily life. And when those guys came down, guess what Peter did? He gets up from the table. Maybe he's going to go get seconds. Maybe he has to go use the restroom. We don't know. He's just moving away from the table. But it becomes known he's moving away from the table because he has a guilty conscience in relationship to the expectation of these Jewish Christians who've come from Jerusalem going, Peter, what are you doing? And when Peter did that, Paul tells us in Galatians 2 that other Jewish brethren began, says, to disassemble, to separate themselves. And that's when it tells us that Paul went nose face to face and nose to nose with Peter. And he says, Peter, you are to be blamed. You know better, and yet you're reverting back to a time in your Christian experience, early Christian experience, where you have grown from. And now you are, quote-unquote, reverting, backsliding, back to a type of life as a Christian that you should have grown from, and you have grown from, and you know better. That create a rift between them for the rest of their life. One of the last things Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, he says, our brother Paul, our beloved brother Paul, has written many things. They're difficult to understand, which many have arrested or twisted to their own ruination. This is talking about other Christians taking. And what was he talking about? Grace. Grace truths. The doctrine of grace for Christian living. They take and they ruin. And it goes on. I'm going back to verse 19. It's going to come down to two things. They're going to have to take a stand for what they now understand and believe. So they can't just be a bump on the log in this unbelieving setting. They're going to have to say, wait a minute, but the Bible says this about Christ, and the Bible says that about Christ. And out of that one thing, two possibilities are going to come. They're either going to ask you to leave, and they'll do it in a nice way or in a not so nice way, or you're going to come to the conclusion where I'm not getting fed here. There's nothing here. I've got to leave. One of those two conclusions you're going to come to out of a situation like this. Now our time has run out this morning. We can't look at the promise. We read about the part of the promise, and there's a reason that this promise is related to the quality and the character of this church. Let's just read the promise, and we'll pick it up here next week. Verse 21, to him that overcomes, and by the way, to him that overcomes, we had a third-class condition. If it's possible, verse 19. We had a third class condition, verse 20. If it's possible, when we come to verse 21, it doesn't say, if there may be an overcomer. You know why? Because you may not be a part of this church and you're a believer. This promise is for you. It isn't dependent on the people inside the Laodicean church whether this promise is ever collected on. So he doesn't say, if it's possible to him that overcomes. Nope. Now it's not an if anymore. Now it's not a possibility. Now it's an absolute sure thing. It's a promise. And when God promises it, what's going to happen with that promise? Fulfillment. It's going to be fulfilled. If God says it, I heard this said, God says it, I believe it, that settles it. Come to the conclusion now that that's backwards, that's misplaced. God says it, that settles it. I need to get on board and believe it. The promise to the overcomer. Not an if, not a maybe, not a possibility. To him that overcomes, whoever is a believer of any of these seven churches, to him that overcomes, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. We'll come back here next week and pick it up and then go to the last verse of the third chapter, which is going to repeat for the seventh time. If you have ears, he that has, it doesn't say if, it says he that has ears, let him hear. If you've been understanding what we've been talking about here in these three, or these seven churches, these three chapters two and three, if you've been understanding this, you should be gaining an understanding that before it ever happened, from the day of Pentecost, it was all mapped out. And we get a little preview of how it was all going to fall out, how it was all going to be accomplished in Christendom. And so as we see things about us within professing Christendom, we should not be dismayed or surprised, because we have one, Jesus Christ himself, in the upper room discourse, who said, I don't call you servants, but I call you friends, because I'm telling you the things that are going to take place. I'm telling you the things that I know, because you're my friend, you're a believer. That's what we should take away from this, primarily. There's a lot of other things we can take away, but we should know. And then not only knowing, but act upon that knowledge. Is the church going to win the world? Is darkness going to turn to dawning and dawning to noonday bright? And Christ's great kingdom shall come to earth, the kingdom of love and light? Song says that. Not going to happen that way, though. Scripture tells me that. I can go hole up and just say, okay, I guess it's a failure. I'll just wait it out. Till either I go in that hole, my body goes in that hole, and I go home, or the rapture happens, and there's not going to be a hole there, and I'm just going to go a hole. I can do that, or I can go Ephesians 2:10. There's works out there. What are they? I don't know, but I'll find out as soon as I get out of here. I'm finishing one now. As I start communicating with you folks, I'll be doing another. And then there's going to be other opportunities. Whether I walk in them or not is another story, but they're going to be there. This is great. Are you looking at your life as a defeatist or as one of saying, this is great? I've got a box with some horse manure in it. Where's the pony? That's all I need to know that God has for me exactly what he's planned. And I'm simply to keep on keeping on, understanding the surroundings, the scenery as I go through it, but I'm keeping on with what he has for me. Not just the works, the relationship. In fact, those works are meaningless. If we don't relate properly to the Lord, the works are meaningless. You relate to the Lord. I'm going to finish this morning. Didn't plan on this. Did you notice? Take your bulletin. Did you notice your bulletin? Brother Steve, we kind of just kind of tongue-in-cheek say he's our Bible teacher on the doctrine of God. He's going to be teaching Sunday school again, and my bet, quote-unquote, tongue-in-cheek, my money is on that he's going to, again, have some aspect tied to who God is. Well, we're going to start running this, and this is the first Sunday that we're doing this, as who God is. Do you see that? Did anybody read that yet at the bottom? Let me read it as we close. God is. Here's one thing, John 4:24. God is spirit. He doesn't have hands and feet, although it talks about hands and feet anthropomorphically in Scripture. But God is a spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Today, worship is in keeping with the nature of God. God does not seek worship in a location on earth, a temple, a church building, a mountain, etc. God does not seek worship by a physical posture or act, falling down, bowing, kneeling, dancing, jumping, etc. In the Old Testament and Gospels, the word worship emphasized a physical position, bowing. This word is used of the New Testament believer only one time, and then it is an untaught or uninitiated believer. Don't genuflect. Don't bow down. Don't think you have to be in here and this is some sort of antenna. That was true in the temple back in the Old Testament. That was an antenna. You know where the antenna is now? All we have to do is, if you're a believer this morning, we can count each one of you, and that's how many antennas you are. Wherever you are, you have the opportunity and the resource to be in communication because God is spirit. You start realizing and focusing and remembering, what a word, of who God is. Now, when the work opportunities come along, you say, the God who is spirit, who's everywhere, who's with me, he's the one providing what's going on right now in my life. Problem, difficulty, or a blessing, something that's wonderful to my senses and so forth. Either way, I can abound or I can be abased. I know who my God is. And now, I can accomplish those works. Really. Heavenly Father, we've been looking at a church representing an era of history, but also a real local church back in the first century in modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor of that time, that came to this place where they talked about Christ and Jesus. They didn't know who he was. Father, we're thankful that you've let us know, even from the beginning of the church, the beginning of the dispensation of the grace from God, that this was going to happen. It should not take us by surprise. If it has, Father, may we change our opinion. May we realize that you have everything under control. You know everything. You're all-powerful. And that power and knowledge and the rest of the aspects of your character permeate this universe and beyond, permeate our situation, our experience, wherever we go, because you are spirit. Father, bless us with that reality. Let us not be discouraged or dissuaded by whatever we see about us, because everything you have said either has, is, or will come to pass. Absolutely. With that confidence, Father, may we continue from here this morning.